Acts 15, things are either going to go really bad from this point on, or they're going to go really good from this point on. Right? Acts 15 is a hinge on which the book of Acts turns. Now, the conversion of Paul is as well, but particularly Acts 15. And the problem with Acts 15 is that Christians get really excited about it. And the reason they get really excited about it is because there's this one clause in it that Christians camp out on and ignore, not ignore, but I think devalue the true point of Acts 15. And there's this, what's going to happen is the church is going to make some decisions about what justification is. And then it's going to, the apostles are going to propose to people about how they might want to live their lives. And one of those things is to not eat meat sacrificed to idols. And Christians love to jump on that and say, you know, this is why you shouldn't drink, smoke, get tattoos, read Harry Potter, anything else that you want to throw into the mix, you know. It's one of those things. So what I'm going to show you here, this is our website. And right over here are the tabs that we work with here at Cornerstone. And if you've never been to our website, it's a very good website. It's very informative. It will keep you connected. One of those things is teaching. So could you click on teaching, please? And then scroll down. That's not teaching. I think that's worship. Yeah. There we go. Okay, now right there. These are the teachings from the last 8 weeks, and you can go on Cornerstone's website at any point in time and download one of those and listen to a sermon again. Also found on here, though, are additional teachings. So, Gene, could you click on additional teachings, please? And if you go to additional teachings, you'll find the church history series that we've been teaching through to our community groups. You will also find our Sunday school teachings. Scroll up right there, Sunday school from last February through May. I taught this class on first and third Sundays, dealing completely with the issue of freedoms in the Christian life. How do we make decisions? What do we do? What does it mean to not eat meat, sacrifice to idols? All those things. I'm not going to talk about that today. I got 6 good lessons up here about that. So you should listen to these things if you have an inquiring mind who wants to know. And then you can, you can learn more about the New Testament and certainly the Jerusalem Councils in there. But it is just a shame. Like, it is one of those things that my heart just drops when people use Acts 15 to talk about Christian liberty, because that is not what this text is about. All right, Gene, thank you for doing that. Take your Bibles back to Acts 15. Let's look at it together. Verse 1. Some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers. Actually, you know what? Before I get into verse 1 of chapter 15, it's important for me to point out to you, you may notice that we're skipping chapter 14. The last Acts teaching that we had was chapter 13, and we're skipping chapter 14. It's not that we're going to skip it. We're actually going to come back to it in large form, because we're taking the whole month of September, and we're going to talk about evangelism, and we're going to talk about salvation, and the nature of conversion, and why we do what we do, and why we say what we say, and maybe some ways that we don't do it biblically, as opposed to how it is that God would have us do it biblically. And so Acts 14 is a key point in that. And so we're going to talk a lot about Acts 14 before we're done this series on Acts. So Acts 15 does not hinge on Acts 14 necessarily. What Acts 15 does hinge on is the book of Galatians. Rarely in Scripture do we find things line up historically the way that things line up with Acts 15 and the book of Galatians. As Acts 15 starts, Paul is dealing with a controversy in the Galatian church. Now, Galatia is not a city. There is no such city as Galatia, right? Galatia is a region, and it includes cities like Lystra and Derbe, sort of southeastern, over by Tarsus, by Damascus and Antioch, just to the west of those cities. There's this major controversy that's happening. And this controversy in the book of Galatians works itself out like this. Paul begins the book of Galatians by greeting them and saying, I'm really glad that you know Jesus, essentially. And then he says, now what the heck is wrong with you? Because I brought you Jesus, and now you're believing a different Jesus. And I told you that other gospels would come, and I told you not to listen to those gospels. And then he calls them. He says, you foolish Galatians, how have you been led so easily astray? And then he moves into chapter 2, and he says that what has happened is there are people coming who are preaching justification by the law, and that they're cool with Gentiles hearing the gospel. Remember, that's what we've been talking about in Acts lately, is the gospel going to the Gentiles. So these Jewish people aren't saying that Gentiles shouldn't hear the gospel. What they are saying is that if Gentiles hear the gospel, they should also still be circumcised, and they should obey the law of Moses. Now, these are obviously some very convincing people, because in the middle of Galatians chapter 2, they get a very key ally on their side, to where the apostle Peter himself is taken into this gospel and stops eating with Gentiles because he's afraid of this circumcision party. And Paul says, you know, I had to confront Peter to his face because this isn't right. In Acts 15, what we're going to see is a group of leaders in the church, including Peter and including Barnabas, who was also led astray, who have now gotten their theology right again and are coming back together in Jerusalem in order to deal with this matter of justification. Now, justification is one of those words that if you've been going to church at all, you've probably heard it somewhere or another. But please, I mean, I don't want to insult anybody's intelligence, but don't assume you know what we're talking about. If we could just, like, all together, not that I know what I'm talking about, but I believe the Holy Spirit wants to give us a fuller picture of what justification is from Acts 15 today. All right, is that cool? Are we all right with that? I'm not asking you to throw off any learning or teaching that you've done already, but to hear what it is anew that the Holy Spirit might say to you about justification. Chapter 15, verse 1. Now remember all that story that's happened in the book of Galatians and whatnot. Some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." That's a big deal, right? I mean, that's large. This teaching that unless you do something, you can't be saved, this is a big deal. This is not the gospel that Paul delivered to them. "And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question," right? So apostles and elders are gathering together in Jerusalem for the for what is we know as the Jerusalem Council. Now, this is the last time that we'll see Jerusalem in the book of Acts. This is also the last time that we'll see Peter in the book of Acts. And then things start to expand even broader than this. Not that that church isn't important. It just has gone so much far beyond. Luke spends the rest of the book keeping us up to date with what's happening in the Gentile church. "So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and it brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses.'" Now, two key phrases, one in verse 1 and one in verse 5. All right, the first phrase is, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." All right, so you can't know Jesus without being circumcised, without following Jewish tradition. Verse 5, it gets even worse, because they don't just say, "Unless you're circumcised," what else do they say? "And you keep the whole law of Moses." Right? So, I mean, things are just expanding here to where now legalism is being brought into this and saying that you can't be acceptable to God without keeping the rules. And the rules look like this. You do this, 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 and this. "The apostles and elders were gathered together to consider this matter, and after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, 'Brothers, you know that in the early days, God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will.' And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, 'Brothers, listen to me.'" Now, James would be the head of the church in Jerusalem. All right, so he'd be the, if there's a dude in charge, it's James that's running this thing. James brings the word of the Lord. Obviously, scriptural support would need to be brought into this situation at some point. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people from his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old." Anybody else think it's weird that verse 18 is right there? You know, verse 18 is four words long. It's one of my favorite verses. It was the easiest one to memorize after Jesus wept. "Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he has read every Sabbath in the synagogue." So what they're saying is in the case of dealing with the circumcision party, don't be offensive. Act in love. Don't offend these people by trouting your liberties around. When you're with Judaizers, when you're with the circumcision party, you know, they've got issues with eating meat sacrificed to idols, so don't cause them to stumble. They've got issues with things that are with blood in them, because that's Mosaic law. Don't do that. You know, Jews aren't supposed to eat anything that's been strangled. You know, don't eat that in order not to make these brothers stumble. So that's where liberty sort of comes into the picture in Acts 15. But ultimately, this is a matter of those first two phrases in verse 1 and verse 5. That without doing these things, that without obeying the law, without being circumcised, and without obeying the law of Moses, people cannot know God. So let's take a short break here. Let's pause, and let me give you a lesson in Koine Greek. All right? This word is dikaiō. Let me hear you say dikaiō. All right, say it like you mean it. Good, good. That word means justify, right? It means justification. It's our word for justify. Dikaiō, clearly defined, is to declare righteous, to render righteous. This is a legal term, right? Everybody say to your neighbor, it's lawyer talk. It is lawyer talk, right? Lawyers are the words that would use, are the ones that would use dikaiō most specifically. It is to declare righteous, to render righteous, right? When a judge brings the sentence out, when he brings his judgment, what does he do with it? I am going to now render judgment, right? I'm now going to declare what it is that the judgment is. And dikaiō means that the declaration is that of righteousness, that justification through the blood of Christ is a legal declaration of righteousness on a person. Did you get that? Justification, dikaiō, is a legal declaration of righteousness on a person because of the work of Christ. A great definition, and this is really interesting, we'll talk more about this as we get there, is this third nuance in the word, which is that he's such as he ought to be. Such as he ought to be. Now this is used in legal speak, right? In Koine Greek, it would be such as he ought to be. In other words, if the jury or the judge in this case has rendered that you are guilty, then you are such as you ought to be. I declare that you are justified and that this sentence coming to you is a just sentence toward you, that you're going to be punished, and you're going to get locked away for forever. That is such as you ought to be, because you're guilty. You're such as you ought to be, going to be sentenced in this way. But with Jesus, it's very different, right? Because Jesus is the one that took our sentence upon himself. So when God says to the sinner, when he says to you and I, dikaiō, you are justified, you are declared righteous, you become what? Such as you ought to be. You become that which you were actually created for from the very beginning. Justification is more than a legal transaction, although it certainly is that. It is also what causes the shift in our identities. It is on the basis of justification that adoption happens into the family of God. And we stand declared righteous, such as we ought to be. because of who Christ is and because of the work that he has done. Does anybody else think that's awesome? Yeah, isn't that great? Dikaiō comes from the word dikaios, right? Comes from the word dikaios. Let me hear you say dikaios. Dikaios means to be righteous or observing divine laws, right? Dikaios is the word that where we get dikaiō from, right? And so righteous, observing divine laws. Now, you might say, I thought that just justification thing wasn't about laws. I couldn't agree with you more. It's not about the law of Moses. Romans 8, 1 and 2. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set you free from the law of sin and death. You are still, when you are justified, you are still observing divine law. It's just not the law of Moses. It's not the law of condemnation. It's not this yoke that Peter talks about that neither we nor our forefathers could bear, so why would we put it on them? It is rather a yoke of freedom. What does Jesus say about his yoke? My yoke is easy and my burden is light. It's not heavy. Right? And these Pharisees, the circumcision party, is standing up and saying, put the yoke back on them. This is a heavy teaching. This is heavy doctrine. You got to do it right in order to be a part of this. And Jesus says, no, because that yoke was taken upon me, and I now give you my yoke, and there's no condemnation. And there certainly is divine law to be observed, but it is not Mosaic law anymore. It is now the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And the result of that law is freedom. We think of law as restrictive. God thinks of law as free. And you are free to be a slave to Jesus. And there is no more free posture that you can live in than to be a slave of Christ. Now, what an amazing thing that God's given us in his justification. This is the one that trips up a lot of conservative theology people, is this word innocent. How many of you have heard, you know, a person is never innocent, a person is always guilty on some level or another? It's a popular teaching in the church. Justification implies innocence because you're such as you ought to be. With justification, you are declared righteous, which brings you back to such as you ought to be. Adam and Eve, before the fall, were truly innocent. Truly innocent. And justification makes you more human, not less. We think that justification transports us into sort of like this heavenly aura, in this heavenly arena where we our job is to be so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good, and then we often end up times being like that and completely wasting our lives and sitting here in our comfortable 68 degree shells and our comfortable churches and with our comfortable families and all of the great things that we have, and we're just what we're really waiting for is for God to get us out of here, and we keep our heads down and we complain about the world and all that stuff that's out there, and then we die. Right? And we do this having lived this insular, inward life that leaves us at a loss of what it truly means to be justified. Justification does not make you less human. Justification makes you more human. It makes you such as you ought to be. God made Adam and Eve in the garden before the fall for a reason, and it was for his own honor and glory. It was God's good pleasure to create us. And it is his good pleasure to save us and to justify us and to set us back as we ought to be in order that we might truly live from that spot, having our identities shifted and operating as people who are guiltless. Don't you think it's strange that God says that elders, a qualification of elders, is that they're blameless? Anybody want to raise their hand for that one? But if you think about it from an identity standpoint, things shift, right? If you think about it from a justification standpoint, things shift. So the question of, is an elder blameless, is not a, has the dude ever screwed up? Otherwise, we wouldn't have any church leadership. What it is does that person understand justification? Can that person live free of the accusations of the enemy? See, justification, let me start back. The enemy has two strategies against the child of God. Just two, right? He deceives and he accuses. He deceives and he accuses. And justification takes accusation and it cuts it off. And you cannot be accused if you stand in your justification. The accusations of the enemy are null and void. They fall flat against you because you are a child of God who has been justified and who is truly blameless and guiltless, not because you kept the law of Moses, but because Jesus died for you. And we stand in that and are blameless. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Paul says in Romans 8. Who can? No one. Why not? Because nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And that's the idea of justification. This word, dikaios, comes from the word decay. Let me hear you say decay. And it doesn't mean to like rot away. It's what's custom. It's custom. It's such as you ought to be. It's normalcy. It's what's right. It's what's just. It's what's true. It's custom. Our word justification comes from this basic judicial hearing, an execution of sentence, avenging justice. Did you ever watch a judge deliver a sentence? Here's a judge holding a person's life in their hands, and they deliver a sentence completely emotionless. It's their job to be emotionless and to deliver the law. And that doesn't always happen. Sometimes judges get worked up. But for the most part, it'll be very basic. It will be very normal. It will just be, this is the sentence. This is the judgment. This is the rendering. Here it is. It's custom. It's normal. It's right. And we get decay from deknuo. Let me hear you say deknuo. All right, this is as far back as we can get with justification, right? That walks us back. This is as root in our etymologies as we can be. Dikneo is to show or to expose to the eyes, right? It's to give evidence or proof. It's to show by words or to teach. Justification is based in a revelation, right? Justification is based in a word. Are you with me? Are you tracking here? If you capitalize the word word and I say justification is based in a word, what do you hear? Justification is rooted and grounded in Christ. Right? And it is Christ who comes as our logos. It is Christ who comes as our word and delivers to us our justification and gives us this freedom. It sets us free from these chains. This is justification. It is to be made more human. It is to be set things right. It is to take the possession, the legal possession that the enemy has. Romans 6 tells us that before Christ, we were slaves of sin, legally slaves of sin. It says that sin was our master, and what sin told us to do, we had to do. But in Christ, as ones who are adopted by the Most High God, we are now sons and daughters of the Most High God who cannot be accused, who have victory over deceit of the enemy, and now our master is Christ. So when sin comes to us and says, you have to do this, that sin has no legal right to tell you that. Before Christ, it did. Before Christ, the enemy had every legal right over you because we were born children of darkness. We were born lost. But with Christ and in Christ, we stand as people who are blameless. We stand as people who have been set right. We stand as people who have been declared legally righteous. And the enemy has no legal claim to you any longer. And because of the justification of God, justification is that which produces the Christian's confidence in this world. Without justification, we are people who are still lost. Without justification, yes, I might agree. We need to do something to prove ourselves worthy to God. With justification, there is Jesus at the center instead of humans at the center, which is the problem with this Pharisaical teaching, right? It's the problem with this legalistic teaching that they bring in Acts 15. It's the problem with any legalistic teaching, period, is that Jesus is pulled out of the center And I am put in the center, and what I do becomes the center. And now he is over here watching me do what I do to make sure that then I measure up to what it is that he wants from me so that I can receive his love. And that is deception from the enemy. Because with Christ at the center, I not only have the blood of Jesus, but now I have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, right, who seals me and who empowers me to live as a son. And will I sin? Of course I'll sin. But if I sin, I confess my sin, and he is faithful and just to forgive my sin and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. Why? Because I kept the law? No, but because Jesus died on the cross. Right? And it's that I keep coming back to, and it's that I stay covered in, and it's his blood that washes over me. And the more soaked I am in the blood of Christ, the more truly free I am to be justified, such as I ought to be in the world that I live in. Right? So understanding this nature of justification and this key word in the New Testament, can you understand why Paul and Peter and Barnabas and James are so upset about this? This isn't some like other teaching. This isn't some other concept that might be out there for us to pay attention to. This is another gospel. This is saying Jesus' blood wasn't enough to completely save you, that Jesus' death isn't sufficient to completely set you apart, but rather Jesus and the stuff that you need to do as well will allow you to be saved. You know, this has nothing to do with sanctification. This is gospel. They're saying that without circumcision, you cannot be saved. They're saying that Gentiles that come to Christ need to be circumcised and obey the law of Moses. Now, this might not make a lot of like applicational impact in our world because the Jewish people don't run around saying that to us anymore, right? But I can tell you this, and if you have friends who don't know Christ, you'll know what I'm talking about when we talk about this. I believe that legalism is the number one thing that needs to be preached against, not just in our churches, but in the people that we talk to who don't know Christ. Because when you talk to your friends who don't know Jesus, what do you hear? Do you not hear something that needs to be done? Right? I mean, I got friends that say, you know, I really need to get back to church. I really need to get back to church, and you know, I know that it would help my kids, and I know that it would help my family, and I know it would help my marriage, and you know, I've just gotten to the point where I'm like, you know, that's not a good reason to go to church. You should go to church because God's there, and you'll hear Scripture, you'll hear truth, and that's a cool reason to go to church. But that's not going to do anything for you. When people think about church, what do they think? When people hear the word church, do they think Jesus? A lot of times, no. When people hear the word church, they oftentimes think of stuff that needs to be done, right? They oftentimes think of what it is that a person looks like. You say the word Christian to a normal person, and they're going to get something in their minds that generally is something about how that person is or how they live or what they do. In order to do that, that means that I have to become that. Because what people that don't know God don't understand is that even if I'm living a truly transformed life that's truly based in Christ, it's through Christ that happens. And so me simply emulating somebody else's good marriage isn't going to do anything for me as in my standing with God. It's a misunderstanding, not just of justification, right? Legalism is not just a misunderstanding of justification. A legalistic teaching is a misunderstanding of justification that is based in a misunderstanding of faith. How is a Christian justified? Like, what are we told here in Acts 15? Christians are justified. Verse 11, we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. So justification comes by grace. All the assembly fell silent. They listened to Paul and Barnabas as they related what signs and wonders God had done. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me." And then he speaks these words. "After this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old." Justification comes based on this seeking by grace, pursuing God, and believing. This is Galatians. We Jews we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentiles. All right. So Paul's like, hey, I understand this. Nobody gets it better than I do. I'm a Gentile who's also a Jew. Like I'm a Jew who's also a Gentile. I understand the customs. I get them. I was a Pharisee. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. All right, let me read that again. We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. We are justified by grace and through faith. And Paul says in another place, and that not of ourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Because we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. And God knew us beforehand that we should walk in the good things that he set out for us. He absolutely set out good things for us. He absolutely set out transformed living for us to live. But that comes as a result of our justification in Christ and not for our justification in Christ. But this leaves us wanting. As humans, in our sin, we want to tell God, this is why you should love me. And that's why we love legalism. Because it gives us something to offer. It gives us an offering to bring to this place and to lay it down and say, here, thank you. One of the great deceptions of the gospel teaching is often this: Jesus loves you. Jesus loves you so much that he died on the cross for you. And you can have his death applied to your heart by faith, and that will change you. And then you can become a part of something new, a new life in Christ, and you can become part of the body of Christ, and you will be fully accepted by God. All that because Jesus loves you, and he died for you. Why did he die for me? He died for you because you're a sinner. And what we oftentimes equate, and sometimes even say, and certainly a lot of way the way that a lot of us live, shame-filled, guilt-ridden, oftentimes legalistic lives, is because we look at Jesus and we look at his death on the cross and we think to ourselves, Jesus died for me because I'm a wretched sinner. It should not have needed to be like that. Jesus died for me on the cross because I'm a sinner. It should not have needed to be like that. Therefore, I have to repay and live my life in such a way that it proves to Jesus that I'm grateful, that I'm changed, that I'm really in. And what the cross of Christ becomes, rather than a place of freedom, is a place of shame, a place where Jesus is looking down on us and saying, it shouldn't have needed to be like this. I'm here because I love you, but it didn't need to be this way. In my opinion, it's one of the great deceptions of the Roman Catholic Church, is the crucifix itself. The very fact that Jesus is on that cross. No, he's not. This cross is empty, and he's risen again, giving you and I full life in Christ. Completely set free. But what we want to do is make faith a matter of our minds, where we go, yeah, I believe in Jesus. Now that's got to work itself out in my life somewhere, so I need to prove to him that I love him and that I'm grateful, and here we go. Take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 10. Verse 5, Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law. that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But righteousness, based on faith, which we know is the word justification, says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend in the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word says, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. And here's the rub. And this is certainly what we see Peter and Paul defending in Acts 15, and it's certainly what we see the Judaizers, the circumcision party, preaching against in Acts 15. According to Romans 10, 9, and 10, the heart is the place of faith that receives justification. The mouth is the place of confession whereby salvation is had. The heart is the place of faith that receives justification. The mouth is a place of confession whereby we are saved. But this is what we tend to do. We tend to say that the heart confesses and is saved, and that the mouth proves our faith and declares that we're justified. The mouth is something that we do something with, right? We engage it here. This is connected to our brain. And from our mind comes our words, our confession that Jesus Christ is Lord, that then saves us. But it's in the heart that justification takes place. It is here that faith is had. Faith is a matter of the heart. And where I continually find myself with my friends or neighbors or whoever that doesn't know Jesus, it's reaching a point of going, I mean, I enjoyed this conversation, but I'm telling you, you just got to experience it. Like, you've just got to know it. I can tell you about it. I can show it to you from Scripture. I can tell you what Jesus has done for me. But the bottom line is that God made you to receive a new heart, a heart that is not turned against him, but a heart where a seed of faith is planted and that receives the justification of Christ. So that then you become a transformed person who confesses that truly Jesus Christ is Lord. And by this, we are saved. It might be appropriate to pause at this point and to say that the word saved might not mean what you're thinking that it means. Because we tend to use the word saved very, very loosely, like very, very typically, very tidily, like, we ask this about people, you know, we're talking about somebody, is that person saved? You know, and by that, it answers a question about that person. You know, I mean, we mean by that, are they justified? Are they a Christian? These sorts of things. I think that the word salvation in the New Testament, it literally means salvation. It doesn't mean the whole rest of that system. I don't think that God ever plans who we are in Christ to be nailed down by one big concept. Justification, we receive that in Christ. Sanctification, we receive that in Christ. Right? Salvation, we receive that in Christ. We are rescued. Eternal life, we receive that in Christ. Abundant life, we receive that in Christ. There are 33 things the New Testament tells us happens that puts us in Christ and that we receive from Christ at the moment that we trust Christ, and that faith leads to justification. 33 things. And all of those things, there's only one common denominator. And who is it? It's Jesus. Why does God save you? He saves you because he loves you. Why does God save you? God saves you because it's who you were meant to be. God desires and is seeking. John 4 tells us, God seeks worshipers to worship him in spirit and in truth. He seeks people to come and to adore him and to bring glory to his name. That's the end goal of salvation. We think the end goal of salvation is to populate heaven. God's got that all taken care of. What he desires is for his creation, his children, this thing that has been broken, to be made right, to be declared righteous, to be justified by faith in the heart of people. That gives them a new heart and a new mind, a renewed mind. And as the people of God, we together lift up and worship God so that his glory increases, so that his name receives more. We are not saved for ourselves. We are not justified for ourselves. God is pleased to love us and to call us and to adopt us. And it is for his glory that he does these things. And when we forget that, we become people who want to insert things. And who want to say, I live like this, and I do this, and I confess this. The confession that Jesus is Lord truly rescues. How many people here have ever encountered some kind of dark spirit or dark situation? And what is it that rescues you from that? It's the name of Jesus, right? You won't be rescued from that any other way. You were saved by confessing that Jesus is Lord. You are rescued by confessing that Jesus is Lord. You are justified by believing in your heart that God raised him from the dead. And this is the nature of justification. It is integral. It is the absolute crux of the matter to receive from Christ what it is that his death brings us in order to truly be who we were meant to be in him. And it is fully by his power and for his glory that these things happen. And you and I are free because of the justification of Jesus. And it's that that provides us our confidence to live a transformed life. Legalism is based in fear. Legalism is based in watching myself and, what's more destructive, watching those around me to make sure that all of our lives line up with all of the judgments that it is that we want to pass on to ourselves and to one another. And it's the most destructive and devastating thing that we can find in the church today, because it takes Jesus out of the center where he belongs. And it takes him as the just, and this is the, I haven't even said this yet. This is the really dark part. We say, Jesus, your justification wasn't enough. I need to add my justification in with it. You might see the big idea on the back of your bulletin today. There is a difference between a weaker brother, somebody struggling with an issue, and someone who's preaching a gospel of self-justification. And that's a hard word. I'll be the first to say that. But it is important that we understand when someone needs love and when someone needs to be rebuked in the name of Christ for bringing a gospel of self-justification. Because we are not justified by our works. We are justified by the work of Christ, which is finished and settled. And we absolutely need to love our weaker brothers. We absolutely need to be giving in our freedom and not hoarding it to ourselves and demanding our rights and saying, this is how things are. You know, and this is how I live my life. I don't care how that might or may not affect you. But rather, truly operating in love, loving Christ first, which keeps our antennas up and keeps us aware of the legalism in ourselves that wants to come out. Because at our heart, we all desire to be self-justifiers. And it keeps us aware of places that we might hear it as we're listening to Christian radio or as we're reading books or as we're talking with other people, to be sure that what we are finding and following and thinking is not a gospel of self-justification, but rather is a justification that is based completely and solely on the finished work of Jesus. Because it is only on that that we can stand. There is no other gospel other than this. Jesus Christ died, he He was buried, and he rose again from the dead on the third day, that you and I might know him by grace through faith and truly be free. Let's pray together. God, thank you for your justification. Thank you for the work of Christ applied to our hearts. Thank you for declaring us righteous, such as we ought to be. Thank you for your plans for us and your love for us and your work in us and for calling us to yourself. We bless your name. We lift up the name of Jesus and declare that we want Jesus to stay at the center. We do not want to be people who self-justify, who find our righteousness in and of ourselves, but rather we want to be people who keep Jesus at the center and who receive all that we are and all that we have from him. It is Jesus that we exalt. It is Jesus that we worship. Thank you, Father, for your unspeakable gift to us. We know that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And your love is, it's beyond comprehension. We bless you in Jesus' name. Amen. You are fully worthy. You are completely worthy of all of our praise. You alone, for the sake of you, are enough. Our justification is your gift. Our redemption is your gift. Our sanctification is your gift. God, for the sake of God, you are worthy. Our hearts are stirred by your love for us, by the motive of your heart to send your Son, to truly speak the word that we need to receive faith in our hearts, to become justified, to truly confess who you are, to receive your rescue, your salvation. Time and time again, you save us. Thank you, God, for the life that you pour into us through Christ. Thank you for sending Jesus to die for us. Thank you for raising him from the dead. And thank you for the power and victory that we live in now as a result of who you are. We bless you in your essence. We bless your spirit. We bless your character. We bless you, God above gods, King of kings and Lord of lords. We worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.